From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Want to go right to the phone lines. First up is Selah, Chicago, Illinois. Hi, Selah.
Hi, Hank. Good to meet you. I've listened for a long time, and I got a question. It's about a friend who exclusively believes salvation comes from the Hebrew name or Jewish name exclusively. And I'm not clear. I have some thoughts, but I want to share the good news. So,
yeah, well, the good news is not the name. The good news is the meaning you pour into the name. And therefore, the good news is that in the Old Testament, you have a portrait of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ emerges through that portrait drawn up by the Old Testament writers. And that Jesus Christ demonstrates himself to be the very one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence because he had the power to lay down his life and the power to take it up again, thus demonstrating that he was God in human flesh. So getting caught up in the name is a big mistake. The New Testament writers could have transliterated the Hebrew Yeshua when they wrote Christ's name in the Greek language, but they didn't. All the more evidence that we shouldn't get hung up on names. I'm Dutch. I pronounce the name differently than an American does. The fact of the matter is, it's not my pronunciation of the name. It's what I mean when I talk about Jesus or Jesus or the Christ. What do I mean? And that is the mother of all questions. Who do you say that I am? To some, Jesus Christ is a mere avatar or a messenger. To the true Christian, he is the one who spoke and the galaxies leapt into existence. Welcome back to the phone lines. Talk to Ken in Asheville, North Carolina, listening on the web. Hi, Ken.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
I'm doing good.
I have a quick question about the church and itself. You know, my heart's greatly troubled because I want to start a ministry, but I'm concerned about the abuses that churches take, such as with tithing, how they take money, how they allocate money. You know, I think we draw lines in certain ways, but when it comes to mega churches and the abuse of money, it just seems like it just doesn't feel right, Hank. You know what I mean?
Well, right. There are things that don't feel right because what's happening is organizations are run by imperfect people in imperfect ways. Now, there is no perfect way that imperfect human beings are ever going to do what we're called to do in ministry. But we are held accountable for what we do with what we have, and that is not only money, but also time and talent. And so the whole idea of running an organization is ultimately to glorify God and to extend his kingdom. And again, human beings do that imperfectly and always will do that imperfectly. But those who are called and recognize in that calling a culpability, in other words, the fact that they're going to stand before God and give an account for what they did with what they had, becomes, as it were, a governor on behavior within church ministry.
Yeah, I see where you're going with that. I guess my problem is it seems that, you know, I'm with you on the majority of what you say. I love listening to your show. I think you're right on target with so much you say. But I guess where I just struggle with it a little bit is we seem to we seem to compromise a little bit with concepts such as tithing. You know, when we look at it and how it was applied to the Levitical priesthood, and we look at all the other ordinances that they had, and then, you know, then the church kind of shackles that yoke on the New Testament church and then tries to justify it as a means of, you know, like a teacher teaching people, you know. It just doesn't seem to be applied right and correctly. It seems to be more of a way of the church trying to apply residual income to their establishment.
Well, you can look at it that way, but remember Moses communicated to the children of Israel that we tithe so that we may learn to reverence the Lord our God always, and learning to reverence the name of God is a timeless principle. So tithing ultimately isn't the issue. It is a training wheel on a bike that allows us to ride into free will giving. But I don't think it's a manufactured idea. If you look, for example, at Jesus, he reaffirmed the practice of tithing, but he did not do so for outward appearances, but as an outward expression of an inward reality. And you have this echoed by church fathers like Jerome, who said that failing to pay tithes and offerings was tantamount to robbing God, a prescription for financial ruin. So the point in tithing is that people need to learn to reverence the Lord and learn to trust in the arm of God as opposed to trusting in the arm of flesh. So I don't know that there's a real basis for denigrating tithing. I think tithing's a good practice, but that's not the ultimate reward. The ultimate reward is free will giving, which is recognizing we own nothing, we hold everything that we have with an open hand so that God can put in and pull out as he sees fit. If you want further information on tithing, I've written about it in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition. Back to the phone lines, Joel, Modesto, California. Hi, Joel.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
My question, I was raised in relativism, and the main beliefs and doctrines and stuff, I hold to those strong, but with the second tier of beliefs, like you were touching on Zionism and you guys, your perspective, I guess there's like 9 or 12 perspectives on Revelations or something like that. With those second tier, second, you know, doctrines or perspectives of like Calvinism or Arminianism are the main ones people like to throw out there. I don't know, I don't know if it's wrong to have this perspective or what's your thoughts on relativistic perspective towards those. I kind of don't want to take a stance on some of those because it seems so unnecessary, and it's like I could see the argument for both sides, and so like I want to pull the blessings from both views, and I really don't see a strong stake or line being drawn in the sand to say, you know, I should choose one on a lot of issues. Like even the biggest one is like predestination, whether or not he predestines individuals or if he predestines, I guess, types or not types, but just predestines individuals or predestines Gentiles in general. Because I feel those both truths working out in me that I can't lose my salvation because I would never want to. So I guess, I don't know if that's too big of a roundabout question, but...
No, I get what you're saying, but I think you have to recognize at the very first that this is not about relativism. We're not saying that two contradictory views concerning a secondary issue are both true or equally correct. That indeed would be a relative view of truth. But rather, we're saying the reason we can debate and not divide over secondary issues is because the biblical data underdetermines the issues we say are secondary issues, and that's why people have struggled with them over the years. The main and the plain things are easy to grasp. The secondary issues, not so much. That's why there is differences in ecclesiology or eschatology or some of the other things that you mentioned. And what we're asking for is that people debate those issues vigorously, but don't divide over them. Now, the same thing cannot be said with respect to the main and plain things, that the very doctrines for which the martyrs shed their blood, they are the North Star of the Christian Church, without which we cannot set our course. They are the foundation of the gospel, and therefore, We have tried to popularize the maxim in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and all things charity. But again, that is not to say that the issues that you have delineated are unimportant issues. They are important issues. There's a big difference in how you view predestination, as you point out. Is predestination a function of God's predilection? Is predestination a function of God looking down the corridor of time? Or is predestination a function of Christ being the object of predestination, Him being the predestined one, and those who are in Him are by virtue of that predestined? There are ways in which we grapple with those issues and recognize that though we're grappling with those issues, others have grappled with them for years, and so we do it, as you started out in the prologue to your question, with gentleness and with respect, with humility, seeking to learn from one another so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be right back.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. So rapid and pandemic has been the decline of biblical literacy and spiritual discernment that our once unimaginable post-truth culture is effectively becoming an anti-truth culture. While the sun is setting on the Western Church, Islam is now the fastest growing religion in the world. This means that it's not simply enough to be aware of this threat. Christians need to wake up, stand up, and speak up. This means being able to counter the outright lies about Islam that otherwise will go unchecked with horrendous consequences. And that's what Hank Hanegraaff's book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion, will enable you to do. To receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. www.christianfellowship.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And back to the phone lines, Karen, Richmond, Virginia. Hi, Karen.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
I'm calling to get just what your thoughts are on, we belong to a church that ended up merging with another church. There was no vote on it or anything. It just was a decision that was decided. We merged, and we did not. It was doctrine. It's doctrinally sound. We just were not comfortable at this place. So we went to the pastor to tell him that we were leaving, and basically we're read scripture from 1 John 4:7-17 that said that if we disfellowshipped ourselves from the church, it meant that we didn't love others, which meant we didn't love God. And it's just been very, I've just grieved and grieved, and my heart has been broken over it, and I just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Well, I mean, it's nonsense. In fact, I think that anyone that uses the passage in that way is being manipulative. That's not reading Scripture. That's reading into Scripture one's own paradigm for one's own purposes. So I think, unfortunately, that in itself may be a red flag large enough for you to want to leave that church and find a healthy, well-balanced church where you can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you can worship God in spirit and in truth, where you can have oneness that's genuine with other believers, and where you can be equipped to go out and impact the world.
Well, and that's how we felt. In fact, you know, after we walked out of there, I told my husband if we didn't have reason at that point, we had reason when we left.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, what doctrinal reason do you have? Are we not teaching the gospel? What doctrinal reason do you have for leaving? And, you know, they preach the gospel, but there were just some things that we just weren't comfortable with, and you know, it's just been sad, and I just really, like I said, I've just been pondering the whole thing, and I know Scripture well enough to know that that's not what that Scripture said.
Mm-hmm. Well, I pray that you will find a healthy, well-balanced church, and when you do, that you contribute your gifts to that church, because we are called to be part of the church, not to neglect the gathering of ourselves, as is the custom of some. And then, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 12, in fact, that's the chapter I'd really focus in on. That gives you a prescription for living in community, in fellowship as believers.
All right, I will do that as soon as I hang up with you. Thank you so much, Hank. We love listening to your show.
Thank you. Appreciate talking to you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Diana, listening in Lincoln, Nebraska. Hi.
Hi, I really enjoy your program, and I am a Christian. I do have Jewish ancestry on both sides. There is a scripture, and I believe it's in Matthew, where Pilate is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, I can find no fault with this man. And the Pharisees say, then let his blood be on us and our children. There are Christians who believe that that was the scriptural basis for the Holocaust.
Yeah, there are, and I think that it is a damnable idea. The Bible is very, very clear that the sins of the fathers are not visited on the sons, and the sons are not responsible for the sins of the fathers. There's an entire chapter of the Bible that spells that out, so you don't have to look at one verse, but you can look at a sustained argument in Ezekiel chapter 18, which lays this out graphically in detail so the point cannot be missed. So the notion today that is being forwarded in many circles, and I write about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code, that the Jews today have to suffer for what their forefathers did, is simply unwise, unbiblical, and unwarranted. In fact, on the broadcast, I was appalled that a person called up and cited Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, as a pretext for 2/3 of the Jews suffering another Holocaust in the near future. It became the rationale for saying, let's herd the Jews in the Holy Land And then once they're there, they get butchered and we get raptured. And without even so much as a quiver in the voice, that was being communicated on air. And you think about that. Jesus warned those to flee the apocalypse that was about to befall Jerusalem. He warned them. He gave them fair warning. And now what we're doing is we're enticing people to go into the Holy Land fully knowing, or at least in the theology that is being presented, fully thinking that two-thirds of them are going to be butchered.
I do not believe in that at all.
I am glad. Bless you.
Okay. Thank you very much.
You got it. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Tony next in Toronto, Ontario, Canada. Hi, Tony.
Hi. How are you, sir?
Good, thank you.
Yeah, please, sir, I just want your advice on a very effective way of sharing the gospel with the Muslims.
Well, I mean, I think at the base of it, you have to be able to communicate who Jesus Christ is. Because with respect to Islam, Islam says that Jesus Christ was not crucified, and therefore Jesus Christ was not resurrected. So they take the center piece of the Christian faith and they deny it, and they deny it on the basis of a misunderstanding of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is not just a great prophet. Jesus Christ is God. Now, to a Muslim, that is the unforgivable sin of shirk. It's assigning partners with God. But biblically, we can demonstrate that Jesus is God and that the Old Testament prophets foretold his coming, and that only he could walk through the doorway of those Old Testament prophets and demonstrate that he was, in fact, God in human flesh. So while Muslims readily affirm the sinlessness of Christ, they deny his sacrifice on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. Those are the main and plain things, and I think those are the things that you want to focus on when you're dealing with a Muslim. And I have done that in my own life and ministry. One of my fondest recollections is leading a Muslim to the Lord named Saeed, and he came and lived with our family for a year. And so I got to know intimately and personally that viewpoint. And of course, that was again something that I dealt with when I was in Iran. So being able to witness to Muslims, I think, is important. Islam is a major world religion, but it is one that denies the supremacy of Christ as God in human flesh, and therefore that is the main and the plain thing that needs to be dealt with.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much.
You got it. Next up is Cody listening on Moses Lake, Washington. Hi, Cody.
Hi, Hank. I've been having a lot of doubts in Scripture, and I guess I don't understand Scripture, but in Exodus 33:11, the Lord spake unto Moses, it says, face to face, as a man speaks to a friend. And Exodus 33:20-23, it says, no man can see God's face and live. And then later on it says that he, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So, I mean, my Bible study had this word, it said anthropomorphic.
Anthropomorphism, speaking in the language that a human can understand. In other words, a heavenly condescension. And that's what Scripture oftentimes is. You know, think about it this way. You don't imagine Moses, who has already penned a literary masterpiece in the book of Genesis, is now going to contradict himself within the span of a few sentences in the book of Exodus. So we want to immediately recognize that there must be something else going on. And what's going on in verse 11 is that the Lord would speak to Moses directly and not through an intermediary. So that's the point here. It is a way of speaking. Moses saw a visual expression of God. He saw the pillar of cloud. Face-to-face, however, is a metaphor that communicates God's direct fellowship with Moses. And then in Exodus 33, verse 20, what you just pointed out where it says, you cannot see my face, no one can see me and live, you have a metaphor that conveys the reality that sinful man cannot see God in his essence and live. And, of course, even the word see here is a metaphor for knowing. We can't know God in his essence. We will be able to know God in his essence, but not as imperfect human beings. And the rest of the Bible bear that out. If you look at Isaiah, the holiest man in Israel gets one glimpse of God and comes apart at the seams. And he is the holiest man in Israel, which again is an indication of the same point. In our sinful nature, we cannot see God or know God in his essence and live. However, when we have been redeemed from our sinful natures in the new heaven and the new earth, we will live with God. He will live with us. We will be his people. He will be our God. We'll be able to walk with God in the cool of the day, as it were, as Adam and Eve did. And even that is a heavenly condescension, because God doesn't have feet. But it's a way of having an intimate personal relationship with the Lord.
Okay. All right. Hey, thanks very much.
Hey, you got it, man. Thanks so much for your call. See you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.